If you're visiting with us, we are making our way through the book of Joshua, and we find ourselves in chapter 11. Because of the length of the passage, you may stay seated, but still have reverent hearts. When Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard this, he sent to Joab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashdab, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Araba, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in the Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrepoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpeh. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstringed their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left to be breathing. And he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured, and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negeb, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Araba, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings, and struck them, and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites and the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. Let me quote Psalm 20, verse 7, which you said responsibly a little while ago. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we, the people of God, trust in the name of our Lord God. Isaiah 31 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Woe to them." You know, we Christians need to realize that no matter what we go through, no matter how hard life is, we will never, ever be abandoned by our God. Ever. No matter what you feel. Every day we put hope on the line. Now, we don't know one thing about the future. We don't know what the next hour will hold. There may be sickness, personal or world catastrophe, but before this day is over, we may have to deal with death, pain, irreplaceable loss, or rejection. We don't know what the future holds for us, for those whom we love, for our nation, for this world. We don't know. And still, despite our ignorance and despite being surrounded by whining pessimists, we say that God will accomplish His will. And we will cheerfully persist in the living hope that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. You know, faith develops out of the most difficult aspects of our existence, not the easiest. And God is about developing our faith. It's His goal. Faith sees the reality of personal anxiety and emotional trauma. But it also sees the God who is on our side and at our side. And thus you keep coming back to worship. We speak our words of praise in a world that is hellish. We sing our songs of victory in a world where things get very messy. We live our joy among people who neither understand nor encourage us. But the content of our lives is God, not man. We are not scavenging in the dark alleys of the world, poking in its garbage cans for bare subsistence. We are traveling in the light toward God, who is rich in mercy and strong to save. It is Christ, not culture, that defines our lives. It is the help we experience, not the hazards that we risk, that shape our lives. So our passage this morning teaches us about this God who has promised and does help His children. I want us to note His teaching. Let me give you some headings. First, notice in verses 1 through 5 this point: the adequacy of God's resources. The adequacy of God's resources. Now, did you observe the amount of ink that is spilt on the particular details of various kings, locations, and ethnic groups opposing the people of God? There were a lot of them. Why did the writer dwell on the massing of numbers and their armaments? Why did he write that? Well, it's this. In reading this extended, detailed, particularizing description of Israel's opposition, that you and I begin to feel, to know how overwhelming the enemy is. As much as the sand on the seashore, many horses, chariots all over. We begin to feel how overwhelming the enemy is, to sense in line upon line the almost hopeless situation the people of God faced. Ever been there? Now, there's a motive in the author's madness. He wants to impress us with the massive resources available to the enemies of God. Look what they have. Look at their armies. And look at you. When he does that, that makes the power of God shine more brightly in delivering his people from their hands. When we clearly see Canaan's numerical and technological edge, then we realize that God's strong arm is not an empty metaphor. I quote to you Deuteronomy verse 20. Chapter 20, verse 1. This is before the conquest. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see the horses and chariots plus an army larger than yours, you must not be afraid of them. Why? For Yahweh your God is with you. The reason, the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, what we see in the world is not the whole story. What we see in ourselves is not the whole story. What we feel is not telling us the whole truth. God is at our side, and God is on our side, no matter what may befall us. And so I ask you, what do you know of the power of God? Think of the Old Testament. Think of these stories that we are to recount. I will remember the glorious deeds of God. We say that almost every Sunday. Why? You know, how did God deliver his people from Egypt? What happened at the Red Sea? What happened in the crossing of the Jordan? What happened in the desert when there was no water, no food, no hope, and a scorching sun? What happened? Now, you and I, given those conditions, you and I can whine like most of Israel did about how hot it was and how they did not have meat and garlic and salad and wine or nachos. We want to go back to Egypt, to slavery. But will you choose to do that? The one thing in life that we can choose is our attitude. And it makes all the difference in the world, our perspective. You know, given the adequacy of God's resources, will you trust this God who spoke this world into existence? Only took him 6 days. He could have done it in one. What would convince us of the adequacy of God's resources amidst overwhelming difficulty? I mean, you have overwhelming difficulty in your life, relationally, financially, emotionally. What would convince you of his resources for you? How about this? That you write a 5-page paper, single spaced. No, we'll make it double spaced. A 5-page paper about the love of God for his own. Write it down. Tell me about Jesus and the cross and his suffering and what that means to you. How about a 4-page paper on the power of God? Where it happened in the scripture. Where you see it. What was going on in those circumstances. And what would we learn from such endeavors? That our God, this God, is for us and with us no matter what we face. Let us recognize that what we know of God's character must be enough for the people of God. And when your life comes tumbling down like a house of cards, the only thing you will have left is your knowledge of the character of God, especially at the cross. And we're being told, because of that, you can rest in the vast resources of our God. And we're being told, ponder this, persist in this, in His character, because evidently it really will give rest for your souls. We're also told about the reality of God's sovereignty. The reality of God's sovereignty. Verses 6 and 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. So God gives his people this sovereign assurance. I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. This is before the battle started. They can't see anything but the enemy. They see the chariots. They see the horses. And they're thinking, didn't God give us this promised land? Verse 7, then we read, and Joshua and Israel somehow blast into the enemy camp in a surprise attack. And that was probably at night. Now, is not the significance or are the sequence significant? Now think about it. Divine sovereignty, I will give you them slain. Divine sovereignty does not negate human activity, but stimulates it. And we frequently look at the teaching of divine sovereignty too simplistically. And some will say that if God ordains something as certain, it renders our effort irrelevant. Well, if he's going to save people, why do I need to open my mouth and talk about Jesus? If he's planned everything in advance, then I'm just a pawn on a chessboard and he's having fun playing his game. My choices mean nothing, right? Just let go and let God. He's going to do what he wants to anyway. But Joshua and all thinking Christians know better. Joshua's view was not, all right, you promised it, you're sovereign, you're going to give us this land. His thinking wasn't, well, just let go. But no, his thinking was, well, then grab hold and work hard. Divine sovereignty creates confidence, which calls forth effort, even to the point of exhaustion and reckless abandon. So God's sovereignty is not a doctrine that shackles us, but a reality that liberates us. Not a cloud that stifles, but an elixir that invigorates. So Joshua had to think hard about how the chariots and horses would not become an advantage in war. And thus he attacked them in a place that would render them useless. Now just because God promises victory, right? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, is no reason not to use one's common sense. Again, Psalm 20, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we boast in the name of our God. Our help comes from God, our maker of heaven and earth. Divine sovereignty does something to get us going. We work at our salvation because God is at work in us. So in this chapter, we also see the demands of God's call. The demands of God's call. That little verse 18 says, Joshua made war a long time with all their kings. Joshua went more a long time with all their kings. So verse 18 shows us how demanding God's call is. Joshua carried on war a long time with all these kings, and we seldom realize how condensed the Bible is. The unsuspecting reader may get a false impression, namely, that just because it takes less than 10 minutes to read Joshua 11, it must not have taken long for those events to have transpired. Hence verse 18. Joshua carried on war a long time. The conquest, should we say the Christian life, is a long, grueling, demanding process. Did you hear me? It's a long, grueling, demanding process. And we are given the highlights in Joshua 11, but we must not think that this conquest, this Christian life, was just one hot summer's day's work. It was hard. It was demanding. It was rigorous. And so it is with us. So it is with us, with every one of God's children. Yes, God's power was and is at work, but in such a way as to call for endurance, perseverance, and tenacity from his people. Never, never assume that our lives on earth will be easy just because we believe in God and he's big and he's with us. It's just the opposite. And God's economy, perseverance, what Paul prays for almost every time he prays for his people. Perseverance produces really, really good things. And without it, there are no good things. Nothing good comes without a fight. Not a marriage, not a family, not your property, not a car, nothing. Good comes without a fight. Now, you may want your life to be easy, to be full of comfort, and have no boredom, to be full of ease, like heaven on earth. I'm a Christian. Let's go to the mall and shop for the rest of our lives. Fantastic. All expense paid vacation. All kinds of food, all kinds of drink. But do not be naive. Yes, in that battle, you will know God's joy, God's love, God's peace. But that does not mean that you and I will not have to fight the good fight of faith every day. He gives rest to his beloved. He gives sleep to his beloved. But the rest of it is a battle. There will be hard labor and sweat and turmoil and tension. There will be strain and toil, and then we're going home, a good place. There will be exhaustion, and God's power still works among us, not necessarily in quick flashes, but over a long time, just like Joshua chapter 11, verse 18, which calls for simple, durable fidelity over a long period of time. Even though God is surely at work, many days, many Christian days, much of your worship will consist of washing your face, brushing your teeth, studying for tests, taking out the garbage, attending class, going to work again with those same employees, paying your bills, and talking to your spouse. Christian life, worship. And that is why we need perseverance. You remember the whole book of Hebrews, they were just tottering on just leaving because things were hard. Some of them had been put in jail. They'd had their food taken, right? They were falsely accused, and they were going to leave the faith. And the writer says, what you need more than anything else is perseverance. Christ died for you. Do not walk away from him. So do know that through perseverance, again, comes good, really good things. And through it, you become more human, Christ-like. Hope, it produces hope and character and Christ-likeness. And without learning such things, we just become whiners and complainers, crying that life is not what we want it to be. But through perseverance comes incredibly good things. So the demands of God's call. Joshua fought with these kings for a long time. Hopefully I will be here until the day the Lord brings me home, and hopefully that won't be tomorrow or the next day. Not that I like doing your funerals. But you persevere with me, and you finish the race that Christ has grabbed a hold of you for and put you in this church and in this community. We cannot do this without one another. We cannot. We will fall away from the faith, from the loving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we have been told about the adequacy of God's resources when surrounded by enemies inside and out, the reality of His sovereignty and how that spurs us, and the demands of His call. And let me mention two more things that we are being told. The fearfulness of God's hardening. The fearfulness of God's hardening. Difficult verses, chapter 11, 19 through 20. Let me read them. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. Did you hear that verse? The burden of the text to explain why Canaan's cities were gripped by passion to meet Israel in battle, to disclose how it was they willingly walked to their own destruction. And the theology of the text clarifies the matter. God hardened their hearts that they might be utterly destroyed, that they might not make a plea for grace. And what we have in verse 20 is what is sometimes called judicial hardening. The Canaanites' day of grace had passed. Over and over, Moses said, their iniquity is full to the brim. They were utterly, totally evil, idolatrous, wicked people. There was no turning away from, but persistence in their idolatrous and sex-perverted worship. And so God gives them up, confirms them in their resistance, and leads them by it to destruction. Now let us react to the sheer audacity of the text, for it was God's doing to harden their hearts in order to utterly destroy them. Do we not find that disturbing, offensive, outrageous? Who gave God the right to be that sovereign? But our verdict had better remain stuck in our throat. Don't try to evade the clarity of this text, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and it is almost more fearful to fall out of His hands. Don't think you can escape this God by running to the New Testament, because you will meet the same God there. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. See to it, brothers, that none of you has, notice the progression, a sinful, then unbelieving heart, and then that turns away from the living God. how do we keep going? But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. With this text, we would do better to tremble and to worship. The last point concerns the needlessness of our fears. The needlessness of our fears. It's interesting to me that the whole of this conquest is wrapping up here. All of it. We're almost totally done, right? They've conquered the promised land by God's grace. Oh my goodness, right? And then it says, verse 21, and Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim. Do you know that name? Do you know who those people were? The Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, and from Debir, and from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Now, of course, the very mention of the Anakim probably doesn't send chills up your spine. You're not sweating now. You're not going, what did you just say? What was that term you just used? Why? Because we've never seen any of them. Who were they? Well, they were the Incredible Hulks of the land of Canaan. Do you remember when Moses said, the land's over there, and I want to send you spies out to check it out. You remember who was with him? Joshua and Caleb. And the spies got up and they looked at the land and they saw these guys. And what happened? They said, no matter what God has promised, no matter what kind of enabling grace he gives us, no matter his power, his no matter what, those people are going to kill us. We're like grasshoppers in their hand. They're going to smush us. And so they brought that report back to the people of Israel, and all the people of Israel said, well, we're not going to believe God. No way. The needlessness of their fears. 40 years before, Israel was sure that even with God's help, there was no avail against these big superheroes. In Israel's dictionary, Anakim spelt terror. That is why it is so interesting to meet the Anakim here in Joshua 11. And to read that, Joshua cut them off. How did that happen? Now, I want you to remember verses 16 through 23, how it ends, or is this big overall summary of the conquest. And hence, it is fascinating to see that the last enemy in this overview of the conquest is the defeat of the superheroes, of the Avengers, with an evil twist. Here God exposes the groundlessness of the fear and unbelief of that Numbers 13 generation, those spies. So, realize this. Realize that our most dreadful fears are subject to God's power. Our most dreadful fears are subject to God's power. Now, I do not want to trivialize this text by chatting about the giants in your life, but neither do I want to leave the text unapplied. Now, surely this text at least means to assure us that God's power for his people is adequate to meet our most dreadful fears. It is. Even the ones you have, even the ones you prayed about yesterday. Our situation is both different from and similar to Israel's. The form of our fears is different. The adequacy of our God is the same. I'm sure you, well, I'm not sure, but I think most of you have at least some inkling of the book Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan describes Christian's approach to the Palace Beautiful, where he hoped to get lodging. And he began to walk down a very narrow passage leading to the porter's lodge. And then, before the beautiful palace, he sees two lions in the way. Not little kitties. He sees two lions in the way. And Bunyan adds parenthetically, oh, the lions were chained. But Pilgrim saw not the chains. Now, that is frequently our case. We fear because we don't see the chains. And yet the fact that Christ sits at the Father's right hand, notice Ephesians 1, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and has all things under his feet should mean something to Israel, to the new people of God. Isn't just little buddy Jesus, happy clappy. This is a risen Savior. It means that every power that would destroy us is chained. But sometimes I don't see the chains. And my fear is loud. It yells in my ear. You cannot get through this. Everything's coming down. You're out of the ministry. Whatever. Your family's over. You're going to lose your house. The needlessness of our fears. So people of God, tell me whom you worship today. Who do you worship today? Tell me of his resources for you. Tell me of his sovereignty. Again, write a paper explaining his call for your life. Tell me again and again how he has and will defeat the Anakim that confront you. How did that happen in the past? How did you get through that? Tell your stories. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we, the people of God at Calhoun Presbyterian Church, trust in the name of the Lord our God. And woe to those, that is the term of utter judgment, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, right? Who rely on horses, who trust in chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. We are weak people, but our God is not. We see our problems, but we don't recognize his providence, and we should. We Christians need to realize that no matter what we go through, no matter how hard our life is, through the tears, we will never, ever be abandoned by this God, but helped. Our ever-present help in the time of trouble. And then, you know, that psalm goes on to talk about earthquakes, about war, about utter devastation, but there's a stream that runs through the city of God. Jacob, the God of Jacob, is our help. He is, even if you have a tornado. Even if we lose one of you this year, God is our help. Every day we put hope on the line. I'm going to quote again what I said. We don't know one thing about the future. We don't know what the next hour will hold. We don't. There may be sickness, personal, or world catastrophe. Are we going to war with Iran? Before this day is over, many will have to deal with death, with pain, with irreplaceable loss, with rejection. We do not know what the future holds for us or those for whom we deeply love. And that brings up a lot of fear. But still, despite our ignorance and despite our being surrounded by people who could care less about God, we say that God will accomplish his will. And we will cheerfully persist in living in the hope that nothing will separate us, including your sin, from the love of God in Christ. Faith, my faith, faith develops out of the most difficult aspects of our existence, not the easiest. And faith sees the reality of personal anxiety and emotional trauma, but it also gazes on, it also sees beyond all the stuff the God who is at our side and the God who assures us of his help. And thus we worship. Thus we sing. Thus we confess our sins. Thus we eat and drink and say, that is what that symbol means. And I will rejoice in the Lord, even when there are no sheep in the stalls. There's no grapes on the vine. There's no rain. There's nothing. I will rejoice in the Lord, my God. We speak our words of praise in a world that is hellish. We sing our songs of victory in a world where things get really messy. We live our joy among people who neither understand us nor encourage us. They don't have a high view of church. You say, no, man, Northern Louisiana, we're just surrounded by Christians. Really? They don't have a high view of church. They don't have a high view of God. They barely know his grace. But you do. You do. You're new Israel. The content of our lives is the character of God and the works of God in Jesus Christ. It is not, the content of our lives is not what other men think of us. We are not scavenging in the dark alleys of the world, poking in garbage cans for some sort of bare subsistence. We are traveling in the light toward God who is rich in mercy and is strong to save. He brought you out of the far country, and you're not going back. He has clothed you with the clothes of Jesus Christ. He's put a ring on your finger and he said, now let's celebrate, and we'll keep celebrating through tears until we go home. And we will eat and feast forever and ever in a very physical place with a lot of toil to work the works of God, the coming kingdom. And you and me and I get to be a part of that. God does not leave his children alone, ever. It is Christ, not culture, that defines our lives. And thus he calls you and I to thankful, persistent, tenacious faithfulness. You can do that in the midst of your sin. You can wake up and say, this day I will with gratitude, sing the hymns of the faith. I will pray. I will gather with his people, and I will continue on with my sword at my right hand. For God Almighty is for us. Amen.